We are continuing on Sunday morning our series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're near the end of the sermon. I think at least one more lesson after this, and the way I've got it laid out right now, probably two more after this, and we will have covered the sermon. The sermon, for all intents and purposes, ended in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. And so starting in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus, after teaching these principles about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, exhorts and encourages those who've listened to this sermon to respond to the sermon. It is, the way we would express it, the way we would phrase it is, that he finishes the sermon at the end of verse 12, and then he extends the invitation. He invites those who have been listening to respond. He starts out by telling them in this sermon that the way that he's just been describing in the sermon, the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the principles that are involved in being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that those things are hard. And as a result of that, most people will reject his invitation to be a citizen of God's kingdom. The road is narrow and difficult, and few find the way to eternal life, Jesus says. The wide way is an easy way that leads to destruction, and many go in there. And that's distressing to us. As human beings, we'd like to think that it would be just the other way around. Most people will be saved, and only a few will be lost. Really, what we would love to think is that everybody would be saved and no one would be lost. But it's interesting, I think, that Jesus, in extending this invitation, says he knows and understands that the principles that he's just taught are challenging and hard, and not many people are going to respond. And we wonder why. Why is it that so many people will reject these principles? And so we have in verses 15 down through 20, we have one of the reasons. It's because there are false teachers, and these false teachers are clever, and they will lead, Jesus says, many people astray. He calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. In Matthew chapter 7, then, in our text, in verse 21 beginning, he comes back to this idea that most people will be lost, few people will be saved. But he expresses it in a very sad way. These are the verses that we want to consider for a few minutes in the lesson this morning, verses 21, 22, and 23. Jesus raises the question, who is it then who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Who are the ones who will walk in the narrow, difficult, challenging way? And so he says in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I would suggest to you that those are among the saddest words in all of the New Testament. Again, looking at it strictly and purely from a human perspective, it would be so much easier if what we could preach, what we could teach, what we could say is that most people will enter the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, I think in these verses he's talking about not just being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in this world. And one of the reasons that I think that that's not the point is because he uses an expression that is very common in both the Old and the New Testament. He uses the expression on that day. That day is an expression that in both the Old and the New Testament very often refers to the judgment day. The day when all people will stand before God. And I think that's what Jesus has in view here. Just as an illustration of that, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, passage that most of us are familiar with, Paul said in verse 7, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. And so what Jesus is describing here is He's describing judgment. He's describing the judgment day. He's already told us in inviting those who hear this sermon and those who understand the principles of the sermon, inviting those to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, He's already said at the very beginning that most won't, most will reject this, most will choose the easy path. They will choose not to walk on the narrow path. The reason that some will reject is because they'll be influenced by false teachers. Again, very clever false teachers. Wolves described as sheep. They look like sheep. They sound sincere. They sound learned. They sound like they know what they're talking about. But they are false teachers. And unfortunately, some people will believe. And so we'll get to the judgment then, Jesus says. And we will begin the process of separating, Matthew chapter 25, we will begin the process of separating the sheep from the goats. And there's going to be a segment of people who are going to cry out, Lord, 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 did we not prophesy in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and do many mighty works in Your name? And again, the tragically sad words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. In other words, these people were never really citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They thought they were. They believed that they were, but they weren't. And so it becomes imperative that we know and understand to the best of our ability what is the difference. Why is it that these people thought that they were citizens of the kingdom of heaven, but really were not? What you have in this text is you have Jesus describing really two groups of people or two reasons. The number two is an important part of the invitation that Jesus extends at the end of this sermon. He started out by talking about the two ways, the two roads. Next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at the two builders, the two houses that they build. He draws these comparisons of one against another over and over again in extending the invitation. And so Jesus says here, these people who walk in the broad way, the easy way, many of them are going to plead for mercy on the judgment day. First of all, He describes those. The first thing He says is that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The fact that they call Jesus Lord, the idea that some people refer to Jesus as Lord, they believe that Jesus is Lord. Jesus suggests that's not enough to cause those people to be recognized by me. Jesus saying, to cause this, they call me Lord, but that doesn't mean that they were citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The amazing thing about this to me is that, I mean, Jesus is so clear about this. Not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who calls me Lord is going to heaven. And yet that is precisely what so many people in the religious world believe. That all I have to do is just acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. As long as I believe that Jesus is Lord. There would be some who would say even that anyone, regardless of what they believe, regardless of what they practice, regardless of how they live their lives, as long as they just, here's the fundamental principle. This is the overriding principle. It trumps everything else. Just believe that Jesus is Lord. And you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Turn to James chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of passages in James chapter 2. But in James chapter 2 and verse 24, and this is a passage, again, that I would suspect that most all of us are familiar with. James suggests, I think, James is telling us here in James chapter 2, starting with about verse 14, exactly the same thing that Jesus is saying in our text this morning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And that is faith by itself, faith alone, just believing that Jesus is Lord is not enough. to put us in a right relationship with God, to cause us to be citizens of the kingdom of God. And so he starts out in verse 14, "What good is it then, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And I would suggest to you that the resounding, overpowering answer of the vast majority of people in the, and I need to put quotation marks around that, I don't like air quotes, but I need to put quotation marks around, evangelical world, would suggest that the answer to that question is yes. Yes, faith alone can save. Works are not necessary. Works play no role in salvation. I'm not going to read the entire context, but I will read verse 24. The conclusion that James draws is this: you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I've suggested on many occasions that faith alone is such a prominent concept in the religious world that it is amazing that those words only appear together in that kind of a context one time in the whole Bible. Faith alone. And it's here in James chapter 2 and verse 24 where James says, not by faith alone. One of the things I appreciate and respect about Martin Luther, and I'm talking about the reformer, Martin Luther from back in the 15th, 16th century, is that Luther was intellectually honest. Luther believed that people were saved by faith only. And so when he got to the book of James and had to confront this text, Luther suggested that the book of James is just an epistle of straw. He called it a thoroughly insipid epistle. Has no value at all. He understood and recognized that his belief came in conflict with the point that James is making here, that salvation is just by faith. All you have to do is believe. Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And it is imperative that we understand, I think, that Jesus is not saying here that they don't really believe I'm Lord. They're just saying that. I think the inference that we must draw from Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21 is these people really did believe that Jesus was Lord, that we're calling Him Lord. Jesus doesn't say, well, you don't really believe that. You don't really think I'm Lord. You don't really believe that I am the Son of God. He doesn't say that at all. What He says, though, is that by itself, that alone is not enough to cause a person to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Not enough to cause me to say to them in that day, enter into the joys of the Father. In the text that we were just looking at, James chapter 2, in verse 19, James so clearly illustrates that belief by itself is not enough. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. And so the demons believed that Jesus is the Son of God. Did that make them citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Does that mean that the demons now will be welcomed into heaven in the judgment? I made that point one time and somebody suggested, well, that's demons. That's not people. All right, that's a fair response. So look at John chapter 12. Verses 42 and 43. Is belief alone enough? Is it possible to believe and not be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? In John chapter 12, really, we need to go back further than verses 42 and 43, but that's all we have time for this morning. Verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in Him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. All right, James chapter 2, even the demons believe and tremble. They're terrified. They know Jesus is the Son of God. But that belief does not make them citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But it works the same way with human beings. It works exactly the same way with people. These people saw enough of the miracles of Jesus. They heard enough of the teaching of Jesus to know He really is who He says He is. He really is the Son of God. But they refused to confess it. They refused to become His disciples. because they love the glory or the praises of men more than the praises of God. And so, the first point that Jesus makes, again, going back to verse 13 and the next few verses after that, there are two paths. One of them is narrow and hard. One of them is wide and easy. Most people will choose to walk in the wide and easy path, including some who believe that I am really who I claim to be, Jesus says. I really am the Lord. Let me tell you something, though, Jesus said. That's not enough. That's not enough. And so, in verse 22, he talks about a second group of people. Maybe the same group of people, and he's just expanding on it, but it's a different circumstance. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? These people, not only in this verse, in verse 22, in this sentence, they not only claimed to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, they said, we have done incredible things. We have done good works. We've prophesied. We've cast out demons. We've done many wonders. And so what's the point that Jesus is making here? Well, again, in verse 22, I would say the same thing as I said in verse 21. Jesus doesn't deny their claims. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're lying. You never did any of those things. You're just saying that to try to get into heaven somehow or another. He doesn't deny their claims. He doesn't say, well, you didn't really do mighty works. You didn't prophesy. You didn't cast out demons in your name. And so I would suggest to you that there are a couple of different possible explanations for this. One of them is, And I'm really inclined to think that this is really the point that Jesus is making. There will be some people who say, don't all the good works we did mean something? Don't all the good works, we did so many good works in your name. Doesn't that mean something? Doesn't that count for something? One of the reasons that I ask DJ to read Titus chapter 3, even though the text for the lesson is this, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, is the point that Paul makes to Titus. He talks about in verse 4, beginning of Titus chapter 3, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is possible that what Jesus is saying here is that some people will stand before me, they will stand before the Father in judgment, and they will say, let's just tally up all the good works that I've done. Look at all the good things I've done. Doesn't that count for something? We're not saved on the basis of good works. Wait a minute, preacher. Didn't you just spend 5 minutes of our time telling us that works do play a role, that works do have something? Yes, I think there's no contradiction there at all. To say faith alone and works play no role is a contradiction to what the New Testament teaches. It's not enough just to believe that Jesus is Lord. But by the same token, it is just as dangerous to believe that as long as we do enough good works, God will have no choice but to save us. Surely when the balance sheets are added up at the final judgment, yes, there will be some bad things. But there will be so many more good things, and that good list will outweigh the bad list, and God then will be obligated to save us. And I like the way that Paul words it here. I really appreciate the way that Paul words it here in Titus chapter 3. Not on the basis of works done by us in righteousness. Paul doesn't say to Titus that the works have no place at all. Righteousness is an important part of being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, it's one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But what Jesus is saying here, possibly, is one of the interpretations of this part of this section of the Sermon on the Mount, is that what Jesus is saying is, don't think that you can work your way to heaven. Don't think, I went to church every Sunday unless I was sick. I never missed a Wednesday night unless something came up over which I had no control. I didn't use filthy language. And you start adding this up in your mind. And it is very tempting to do that, is it not? And you start adding these things up in your mind and think, wow, God must really love me. Yes, there are some weaknesses, there are some shortcomings, but that list of good things is going to cancel out the list of bad things. And Paul says to Titus, that's not the basis of salvation. We are saved by God's mercy. We are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. Works don't save us. Now, it's also possible, and some commentators think, that what he's saying here is that these people were mistaken. Doctrinally, they were mistaken. And that's a possible interpretation too. In other words, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Well, and prophecy, incidentally, does not inherently mean foretell the future. To prophesy means to speak for, to speak forth, to deliver a message from someone. And so did we taught in your name. And some commentators would suggest that what he's saying is, no, you really didn't. What you were teaching was not in my name. What you were teaching was error. You were not teaching by my authority. Well, we cast out demons in your name. Well, you might have done that, or it might have appeared as though you did that, but you really didn't. You weren't doing that in my name. We did many mighty works in your name. In other words, look at all these things we did in the name of Jesus. I would suggest to you that that interpretation appeals to me also. Which makes me sound very wishy-washy, I know, this morning. But that interpretation appeals to me too, because it is very tempting for people to think that, you know, I will decide what is good. And then I've decided that this is what is good. And I'm, you know, glory to God. I give praise to Jesus. We do all these things, but they're things for which there is no authority. Well, you know, and sometimes people will even say, when we talk about, and we're going to have a sermon, not tonight, but Lord willing, next Sunday night, on the work of the local church, it is so common for brethren to say, well, I know there is no specific authority in the Bible. I know there's no authority to do that, but look at all the good we're doing in the name of Jesus. Look at all the good that we're accomplishing. In the name of Jesus, I would suggest to you that that is situational ethics at best. The problem with that kind of reasoning is God didn't leave it up to us to determine what is righteous and what is not righteous. The psalmist said in Psalm 119 that speaking to God, all your words are righteousness. In Romans chapter 1, we know verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul said, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I suspect that most of us have never memorized verse 17, which is part of the same thought. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith unto faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. In what is the righteousness of God revealed? The gospel. How do we know what a good work is? God didn't leave it up to me to make that judgment. And so, brethren in local churches very often will involve themselves in all kinds of things. Well, isn't it good to do this? Isn't it a good work to do this? Good in according to what definition? Good according to what standard? It is entirely possible that that's the point that Jesus is making here. As a matter of fact, I like both of those interpretations so well that right now I'm choosing to believe that he means both of them. That what he's saying here is both of those things. First of all, if you believe that just doing enough good things is going to get you to heaven, you are sadly mistaken. And if you believe that anything that you designate a good work is a good work, whether or not there is authority for it in the Scriptures, you are just as sadly mistaken. Again, I think it is significant in both verse 21 and 22. Many will say to me in that day, or not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't say, you don't really think I'm Lord. You don't really believe that I'm the Son of God. By implication, I think he acknowledges, okay, you believe I'm the Son of God. Let me tell you, Jesus, that's not enough. That's not enough. Okay, you're out there doing good things. You're either doing them for the wrong reason. You're doing them because they think that you think it'll get you to heaven by just doing enough good works, or you're doing things that you call good works that for which you have no authority. You're doing them in my name, but you have no right to be doing those things in my name because I haven't told you to do those things. I haven't authorized those things. So, what is the key? You know, the question, which is still on the top of the screen there, near the top of the screen, who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Who are these few people who will get into heaven? Jesus couldn't be clearer about it, could he? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I mean, that's just it. It's just that simple. I don't know how Jesus could have been any plainer about it than that. The one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. That's the dividing line. It's not enough just to call Jesus Lord. As a matter of fact, it borders on hypocrisy to call Jesus Lord. And he says that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I tell you to do? It borders on hypocrisy to say, I believe in Jesus. I love the Lord. I have no intention of doing what He tells me to do. I have no intention even of learning what righteousness is. I just know what I feel in my heart. And I believe that's enough. I believe that will get me to heaven. Jesus says no. Well, wait a minute. I not only believe that Jesus is Lord, but I am doing so many good things. It's not enough. It's not enough. You've got to be doing them for the right reason. Not believing, not thinking, not hoping that if you do enough good works, it'll get you to heaven. But you do those things because your faith in God motivates you to do those things. Because He is Lord. Because you are His, Romans chapter 6, you are His slave. You were a slave of sin. Now you have become, Paul says in Romans 6, a slave of righteousness. Slaves are told what to do. Slaves don't tell the master, you know, I'll decide what work I'm going to do today. I'll decide what's good. That's not the prerogative of a slave. And so we think that those works will save us, or we think we just do enough of those things, God will be obligated to say. It's not so. Who then? And it might very well be that Jesus could see. As a matter of fact, I've wondered about this. I've pictured this in my mind. He's sitting there on the side of that hill up near the top, and the hillside is just filled with people. There's these multitudes, we're told in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, who have followed Jesus and His disciples out of Capernaum. And this crowd is there, and He says to them, not everybody who calls me Lord is going to be in heaven. Not everybody who does what they perceive to be good works is going to heaven. And there must have been puzzled expressions on people's faces. Well, then who is going to heaven? Who's going? I tell you who's going, Jesus said. The one who does the Father's will. Now, saying that opens me to the charge of legalism. I understand that. And I have been called a legalist and a Pharisee. Well, that lesson you're teaching, you're telling those people that they've got things they have to do in order to be saved. Is that legalism? Is what we're saying this morning legalism? I should have put the word no in bigger font. I should have made it larger. It's not legalism. Legalism, by definition, is the idea that salvation is by perfect law keeping, believing that one earns salvation by the merit of what they've done. If I'm standing before you this morning and I'm telling you, here's a list of 25 or 50 or 75 things, and you just check the list off, you make sure you do those things, and God will have to save you in the end. That's legalism. But that's not what we're saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. Salvation by grace does not preclude the necessity of obedience. And it is a puzzle to me why that is such a stumbling block to people in the religious world. That how can we talk about grace and talk about works? How can we make those two things compatible? And what many people in the religious world have decided is those things are not compatible. But that was not the understanding of Jesus. Who would understand better than Jesus? Let me tell you something Jesus said. Those works don't mean that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Those works don't mean that you're going to heaven. Mighty works, many of them mighty works, those works don't mean that you're going to heaven. I love Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. This is one of those passages that I would encourage you to underline and highlight in your New Testaments if you're inclined to mark your Bibles. How do we bring together the concepts, the concept of grace and works? In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Do those works obligate God to save us? That's ridiculous. Do those works earn us salvation? Absolutely not. James, back to James again. I think James, and I think perhaps one of the reasons why this is so much on James' mind is that James, my opinion is that James was one of the very first of the New Testament letters written. As a matter of fact, I think it's likely that the very first inspired document was the book of James. And if that's so, what that suggests is very early in the history of the church, in the 40s, less than 20 years after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, people were already wrestling with this concept that has continued to cause confusion in people's minds for 2,000 years. How do we balance faith and works? How do we balance grace and works? There is no conflict between those things. The Father's will, while it offers salvation by grace, also requires obedience. I want to look at these three passages very quickly. The first one is in Romans chapter 6. We referenced this passage just a moment ago. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where the Apostle Paul said, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin became obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." The dividing line, those who do the Father's will, that's exactly what Paul says here. Who are the real citizens of the kingdom of heaven? The ones who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but that's as far as it goes. No, they're not really citizens of the kingdom of heaven at all. Jesus will say to them, "I don't know who you are. You're not one of my citizens." Is it just doing enough good works? That's not it either. Jesus will say to them, "You call me Lord and you do all these works, but you don't do them for the right reason. You do them because you think they will merit or earn you salvation in some way. You missed the point. You did them for the wrong reason." But Paul mentions obedience. "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching." Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, and then we'll come back to 2 Thessalonians. But in Hebrews chapter 5, using Jesus as an example, I'll start in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 5. Should have been verses 8 and 9 on the slide. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all those who call him Lord." I thought I'd get more reaction than that. Most of you didn't even raise your heads up. "He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who just do enough good works." No, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. To all those who obey him. And then that the horrible passage, and by horrible I mean because of the implications of the teaching in the passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. It's just almost frightening to go back and read this. Where the Apostle Paul says that he would grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Obedience. Obedience. What is the dividing line? Who really is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said the only ones who are really citizens of the kingdom of heaven are the ones who do what God asks them to do. They don't do it believing that it will earn them salvation. They don't do it because they believe this is some kind of a checklist which will obligate God to save them. It's not a system of checks and balances. They do them because they are slaves of God, and God says, this is what I require. And they do those things because they love God, because they recognize and acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And at the end of the day, when they think back on the things they've done to serve God, they don't go to bed thinking, boy, you know, what a great Christian I am. Look at all the good works I do. Let me pat myself on the back. That's Pharisaistic, by the way. Let me tell you about all the good works I've done. Let me put a video up on Facebook and show you all the good works I've done. Let's put a list up on Facebook, and I'm going to tell you, here are all the great things that I'm doing. Here are all the wonderful things that this church is doing. And Jesus said to the Pharisees that their good works, they do their good works to be seen of men. They blow their own horn, in other words. You, He says to His disciples, you do your good works in secret. It's only important that your Father knows the good that's being done. I tell you, it may even from brethren, it always makes me a little suspicious when I see brethren in some kind of a public media forum boasting about all the good things that they are doing. Those good works, it is important that we do good works, but at the end of the day, we pillow our heads and we thank God for His mercy and we praise God for His grace and we say to ourselves, I am just an unworthy servant. I just did what a servant does, that's all. I just serve God. This is a little bit lengthy quote, but I like this. D.A. Carson is a denominational author. And there are some things, there are many things that Carson writes with which I find myself in disagreement. But when I read this, I nearly fell off my chair. What then is the essential characteristic of a true believer? The genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. It is not loud profession, nor spectacular spiritual triumphs, nor protestations of great spiritual experience. Rather, his chief characteristic is obedience. True believers perform the will of their Father, consistent with their prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's part of the model prayer that appeared earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Seems like years ago that we were in that part of the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? True believers perform the will of their Father consistent with their prayer, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The Father's will is not simply admired, discussed, praised, debated. It is done. It is not theologically analyzed, nor congratulated for its high ethical tones. It is done. It is done. Why so few on the narrow road and so many on the wide road? Because Jesus very clearly understood few will make the choice to do the Father's will, to serve the Father. And how tragic is it going to be? And by the way, might it include some among this audience? That's certainly within the realm of possibility. That's not a remote scenario. That perhaps one of us, more than one of us, will stand before God in the judgment and say, "Lord, Lord," and God will say, "I don't know who you are." You called me Lord, but you didn't serve me as Lord. Or that some of us will stand before God in judgment and say, look at the attendance record of the Eastside Church. I'm there 80, 90% of the time. Look at my contribution. Duly recorded on all my federal tax forms. It's right there. You can read it, God. Look at all the good works that I did. Doesn't that mean something? Doesn't that count for something? And God's going to say, no, it doesn't count for anything at all. You didn't do it for the right reason. You did it with the wrong motivation. Who will hear God say, well done? Well done. I mean, in Matthew 25, doesn't that tell us something? Well done. Good. But to whom do we usually say, well done? Somebody who's done something. Somebody who's done something. And so Jesus says, those are the ones, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Take out your song books and open them to number 266. That's the song that Brother Houston has chosen as a song of encouragement. It is God's will that you obey the gospel. If you're not a Christian, it is God's will that you confess your faith in Christ, that you believe that He is Lord. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, as Peter brings that sermon to a climax, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so God says, in order to be a citizen of my kingdom, you must believe that. And you must believe it enough that you're willing to say it. To go on the record, to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord. God requires repentance of sin. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of conduct. That you understand and recognize that the reason you're separated from God is because of your sin. Your sins and your iniquities have separated between you and God. And that embarrasses you. That shames you. And so you want to acknowledge that to God, that I'm sorry that I have lived for myself. I'm sorry that I've served sin. I don't want to do that anymore. I am making a commitment now that to the best of my ability from this point on, I will serve you and honor your will. And then God asks, God requires that you be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Baptism is a burial in water. Paul explains it in Romans chapter 6 as parallel to the burial of a dead body. A human being dies. That body then is buried in the ground. We die to sin, Paul says. We bury that old man in the waters of baptism. That requires immersion, by the way, because we would not bury a dead physical body by just sprinkling a little bit of dirt on top of the body and walking away and leaving it laying on top of the ground. And so that body, that dead body of sin, is immersed in waters of baptism, buried in the waters of baptism. Jesus was buried in a tomb, but He didn't stay in the tomb. He was raised from the dead. And when He was raised from the dead, He entered into a new relationship with the Father. The kingdom, all authority, was put under His control. When we come up out of the waters of baptism, we enter into a new relationship with God. That's how it starts. And we want to help you to do that this morning if that's what you need to do. If you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, you already did that. You already obeyed the gospel. Have you been honoring Jesus as Lord? Not just believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but believing that He is Lord. Doing the Father's will humbly, not because you think it earns you some brownie points with God, but because you understand and recognize that's what God wants. We are His slaves. And He requires of us a humble obedience to His will. If you've not been that humble, obedient servant, then do what you have to do this morning to seek God's forgiveness. If there's anything we can do in a public way to help you to be in a right relationship with God, to be a genuine citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we want to do that. We need to know what you need. If you'll just, while we're singing this song, step out into the aisle, come down to one of these front seats, and let us know how we can serve you. And do that right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.